my hope that you gathered your family together at some point during the week and you've read in harmony verses chapters 17, 18, and 19 to get a good view, to get a good picture of the scene of the day in the life of Israel. We discovered in that 17th chapter, this is not the first time, nor is it the last time, that the referencing to there being no king in the land and the people do whatever they see right in their own eyes to do. And so we are in the midst of reading what happens when a people have no king. Now I'm not speaking of a monarchy king, an earthly king. We're literally seeing what happens when a people have no king, God, as their ruler. Now, this is an interesting statement, by the way, that the book of Judges would bear up and make this statement upon several occasions that there was no king in the land. What's interesting is that the nation of Israel was not designed to be ruled like other earthly kingdoms with a king. So it is kind of a striking statement that the Spirit of God would inspire the historian here to make this statement that in this day, there was no king in Israel and the men did as they saw fit in their own eyes. So what is that referring to? Is that referring to an earthly king or is it referring to a spiritual king? And I think we can certainly see from the position that God brings the nation of Israel that there is a rightness about a judicial system made up of men, governing authorities. Both Old Testament and New Testament support a government that governs to a people what is right and what is wrong. But that is not the position in a secular judicial means for the nation of Israel, that they are to be ruled by the Lord God, King Himself. So for us to see this statement in the book of Judges, that there was no king in the day, you and I should read this to better understand. It is literally meaning there was no corporate acknowledgement of the nation of Israel who God was, who the king is. God raises up these what I've referred to and what many have referred to in history and in the past. This is not new for me, but these are types of judges. They're serving as, they are judges, judicial judges. They're hearing cases. They're making discernments. They are sometimes behaving military action. These judges do these works. But primarily, they're serving to us as a shadow, as a sample of a Messiah, a non-disappointing judge. I think the writer of Hebrews understands when he says, when he makes reference to better hopes and better promises and the shadowing and the casting of the things of old that they present to us to understand the things of the heavenlies. And I think that's some of the benefit the book of Judges serves to us, that these are temporary seasons that show us of the saving work of a spiritually judicial judge who will rule. And his rule will be eternally and is eternal. And so whenever we're reading about these events in chapter 17, 18, 19, as well actually all the way to the end of the book of Judges, which we're nearing that conclusion of the book as a whole. But we are right now reading about what life is like when there is no acknowledgement of God in a land. People do what they deem right in their own eyes. What a horrible state to be in. I'm going to read the entirety of the 18th chapter. Whether you were here last week or not, just to give a quick, because this is right in the middle of a historic story of a man by the name of Micah who hires to himself a wandering Levite, who's where he's not supposed to be, doing what he's not supposed to do. He hires him and he thinks, the conclusion of chapter 17, Micah thinks that because he's gone out and hired a Levite to be his priest, and remember what kind of priest he's wanting him to be? I mean, Micah has taken silver that he stole from his mother, that he gave back to his mother, that his mother gave to him, to make a silver molten image, a graven image. So this is Micah's spiritual work, that he somehow, because of his breaking of the commandments, make no graven images before the Lord, to not behave in idolic worship. Micah thinks, and I'm convinced of this from the historic narrative here, I'm convinced of all convincing that Micah thinks he's doing these things that are pleasing to the Lord. I don't think it has crossed his mind at all that he is dancing with danger. I don't think it's ever crossed his mind. The last verse of the 17th chapter frames it in this manner, and then I'll begin the reading in the 18th chapter, and I'll just read the entirety of the chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us make application of it. And by the way, it will be my expectation that while I'm reading, or while you read this in your homes this week, application is very easy. What we don't want to do is think that this is prophetic word of America. It's not. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. It's a historic narrative of the things that happened to the nation of Israel in these days. But because of permission from the New Testament, we ought to see a transparent layover, not only of our own nation, but I think you could bring up any nation that at some point in her past, she has set her gaze to be a nation under God. And then as time moves on, she forgets her God and does what is right in her own eyes. This application will not be difficult at all to make. We'll make some historic acknowledgments and some things to make note of. But largely the application will fall very easily. And I will even give instruction to husbands and to fathers, to mothers as well. You take these things and you let them be heard in your household this week. Think upon these things and consider them in further. All right. So the 13th verse of chapter 17 sets the stage. It tells us of this clouded position that Micah is in. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest." Remember how dangerous of a statement this is, to think that he's doing one thing that pleases the Lord somehow compensates for all the wrong things that he's doing. Dear saints of the Lord, do not fall into the same trappings of this thinking. To somehow think that you do one thing that pleases the Lord God Almighty, that somehow gives you a pass on all the other atrocious, God-forsaken things that you do in your life. Do not think like Micah thinks in this manner. Chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" And so he said to him, the Levite said, "Thus and so has Micah done for me. And he has hired me, and I have become his priest." So, parenthetical moment. Remember from chapter 17, or if you're unfamiliar with the 17th chapter, let me inform you. Micah offers to pay a wage, clothing, and housing to this Levite. We'll later learn his name, but now he's just referred to as the Levite. And so he's just telling these spies from the tribe of Dan, who, by the way, I found this really interesting, they recognized his voice. They've recognized his name. They know of him. Remember, he's from Bethlehem. So there is an understanding of who this priest is, at least at least culturally, they knew who he was, and they're shocked to find him here as the priest of Micah. So we'll continue on in the text now. Verse 5. So they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to him, "Go in peace. Your day in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Then the five men departed and came to Laish, which, by the way, I would at least put a question mark by those two verses. We'll address them in a moment. But that ought to have at least stood out as some kind of a, hey, wait a minute. I heard the question and the answer, but I didn't hear anything else. We'll address it in the coming moments. Verse 7, "Then the five men departed and came to Laish." This is a town. And they saw the people who were living in security. Pay close attention to the descriptors for the next several verses. They were living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. Now, what we know about the Sidonians, we're basically going to be reminded about them. They are a people who put no ruler in front of them. They just say, "We trust everybody to do what is right. And everyone will do what is right. If we just let people do what is right, they will not do what is wrong." All of history shows us that the Sidonians were a messed up people because they lived like this. And so too will be this place and their telling as well. So let me start the seventh verse again, now that you're reminded or know of who the Sidonians are. "The five men departed and came to Laish, and they saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians. They were quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them or governing over them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone." So they had no allies because they are of this mindset. We are an island unto ourselves. We do what is right all of the time. We don't need anyone else to help us, and we won't go and help anyone else. They have no ruler to govern them. Verse 8, "When they came back to their brothers," these five spies, they come back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brothers said to him, "What do you report?" Verse 9, "So they said, 'Arise and let us go against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land.'" Verse 10, "When you enter, you will come to a secure people, an unsuspecting people, with spacious land. For God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. They went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahana Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah." So now we have all 600, not just the five that stumbled across Micah's house, but now we have the entire lot of them. Verse 14, "When the five men who came out to spy the country of Laish and to their kinsmen, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod?'" Remember, an ephod is an apron or a dressing that a priest would wear while performing priestly duties. The work of the Levites in the worship of God Almighty. So he, remember in chapter 17, Micah had this priest now has an ephod that he's using to relocate his worship of God, and he's brought it into the house of Micah and the household. So the middle part of that 14th verse, household idols and a graven image and a molten image. "Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young men, of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him his welfare. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood at the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, which the priest stood by the entrance of the gate, and the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Verse 18. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "Hey, what are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest." Which, by the way, that's the same statement that Micah says to this Levite. "Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be the priest of a tribe and the family of Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image, and he went among the people. Then they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. And when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They caught up with him. And verse 23, they cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" And he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" The sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life and the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Verse 27, then they came and took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and came to Laish, to the people, notice the descriptors, quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of a sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley, which is near Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel, or born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set on for themselves the graven image. Jonathan, so now we know who this priest is, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, which, by the way, some of your translations are probably using the word Moses here, and the Latin Vulgate makes this a very complex. Is this Manasseh or Moses? From my examinations of this, the reason why probably the newer translations are using the word Moses here rather than the more literal or older translations, and you know there's going to be a hodgepodge of these, and it's probably really not all that important. The important is that this priest now is given to us a name. Jonathan, the grandson, is likely the great-grandson of Moses. Perhaps. And that's about as well as I can get. He and his sons were priests and the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity in the land. So they set, this is verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven images, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. And we know from history that until a permanent temple is built in Jerusalem, that the Ark of the Covenant rests at Shiloh. And so now we're informed about what's happening in the nation of Israel. And there is great, great chaos. Several things to make note of in the passages. First of all, don't miss the historic. Don't miss the locations. If you have good Bible maps at home, listen, pull those things out and notice where you're at. See where these things are happening. The tribe of Dan is of the tribes, the latest toward the tail end of the tribes who actually will claim land. And so the tribe of Dan is kind of a wandering misfit of a tribe for a while. However, they are established by Moses as one of the leading tribes, one of the military leading tribes of the nation as they go about their military workings. But at this point, the tribe of Dan is largely scattered, discombobulated in lots of ways about their structure and their order and their organizing of themselves together. And I think this is evidence of this in this 17th, 18th, and 19th, the 19th chapter. Wow, listen. Husbands, fathers, you need to read the 20th chapter, or excuse me, the 19th chapter before you gather your family here next week. You just simply need to do that. And if I don't see you here next week, I'll know why. It means you read it. And you got a lot of explaining to do, okay, to your household. And I'm just giving you forward warning. Some of you are going to skip everything that I'm doing right now and go read. Have I sent you the wrong chapter? The 19th chapter. The 19th chapter is a prerequisite for next week. If you wake up next Sunday morning, then listen, I'm serious in this. If you wake up next Sunday morning and you realize you have not read the 19th chapter to your household, I really don't think you should show up next Sunday. It is an uncomfortable chapter. Renee and I read this again last night, and she's asking me, what do you do with that? And I'm saying, I have no idea. So I'm praying. You pray for me. And go read the 19th chapter. So before we even get there, though, we've got to deal with some amazing, striking adjectives here about these people. And that's really where I'm going to press the message upon these adjectives that sit upon the Sidonians that are descriptive of them and the riskiness of those very same kinds of adjectives sitting on top of our nation, on top of our church, upon top of your household. These are strikingly helpful descriptives to be aware of. You do not want to be here because they lead to this kind of living. So we'll address it from this vantage point. So first of all, though, let me deal with this question that quickly raised in my mind from the fourth and the fifth verse. So take your eyes back to chapter 18, verses 4, 5, and 6. So he says to them, the fourth verse, thus and so. So he gives the descriptions and describing, hey, this is why I'm here. This is how I came to be here. I was offered a job and I took it. I was offered a wage and it was good. I was offered housing and it was better than my wandering. So I took it. So we give thus and thus took place. Micah did this for me, and so I've done this, and he's hired me, and I'm his priest. And so, verse 5, they said to him, because remember, there's at least some familiarity to these five spies that go out into the land. Which, by the way, this is not the first time the nation of Israel sends out spies, is it? This is part of their MO. They do this. They send out spies to look at the land. They send guys out in front of them to see what's in store for them. Sometimes they come back saying, oh, listen, we can't do this. If we go there, these are fortified cities. They will crush us if we go. And then sometimes the report is the land is flowing with milk and honey. Listen, there are grapes so big it takes multiple people to carry them. So the spies go and bring back reports various times in various ways. And sometimes it's good news, sometimes it's bad news. Actually, usually it's bad news, but good news is God can overcome it. But in this case, notice the dialogue, and I'm really careful. I understand that sometimes Scripture is silent on matters, and so there comes great responsibility with silence in Scripture. And that is that we not assume wrongly. Let's take Scripture into all of Scripture into consideration. Whenever when people ask someone to do something, do we take the very next thing that they do to mean that's the very next thing that they do? Or can we assume that they did something between their being asked and their giving answers to? For example, likely most of you know about Balaam and his talking donkey. Well, there is this time whenever Balaam is well known in the region. And whatever Balaam curses, it crumbles. And when Balaam blesses, it blesses. So the word is the nation of Israel are on the move. Their military moving along in the land. And the enemies of the nation of Israel come to Balaam and they say to Balaam, "Listen, Balaam, we want you to ask God." Catch this. We want you to go and reread this. This is exactly how it frames this. "Go and ask God if we can have permission to kill them. Go ask God, Balaam, if He will give you permission to curse the nation of Israel on our behalf." I don't think you've caught that yet. Go ask God, Balaam, if God will give you permission to curse His delivered people. You got that now, don't you? Balaam is being asked to go and ask God for permission to curse His people. The historian tells us Balaam has enough gall to go and ask God if he can do that. Can you imagine that conversation? "God, I want to curse your people, the people that you've promised an inheritance to. I want to curse them. Is that all right with you, God?" Of course, the historian describes the story to us, and he says, "No, you may not curse my people." So Balaam, what does he do? He comes back and says, "No, I don't have permission to do that." And what do? They come back with what? More money. Well, apparently we didn't offer Balaam enough money. So they come back with more money, with more people of influence and power. Go back and reread the story. It's fascinating. Balaam, still, after he goes back a second time, asking God, "God, is it all right if I curse your people?" Historian tells, no. The very next thing that happens in that historic narrative is Balaam getting on his donkey. Unbeknownst to him, a talking donkey, or that would one day talk to him. And he goes with these who are going to go against the nation of Israel, that he may see their destruction. So notice when I look at these verses 5 and 6, I want to treat them with respect and care. We are not given any more narrative than this. There is nothing in the narrative that tells us this priest went and asked God anything. The narrative in verse 5 and 6 is this way. They said to him, "Inquire of God," meaning go ask God, please, "that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The very next part of the narrative, there is no in between here of the priest Jonathan, as we know him now as. There is no mention of Jonathan going and inquiring of God, "Is it all right if the tribe of Dan goes this way to establish their land?" He just tells them, go. So on authority, by the authority of his position, he says to these five spies, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Now, can I tell you, I begin to find in the book of Judges multiple verses that are largely used out of context. The prosperity gospel loves verses like verse 6. And there is no knowledge to us that God is the one who says this. The prosperity gospel comes along and says, "Go in peace and know that wherever you go and whichever way that you're going will be prosperous." I say that is the gospel of demons. That is the very same trap that Micah found himself in, or that Jonathan, the priest of Micah, finds himself in this position, as or that Micah is in the concluding verse of chapter 17, where I've done this one thing that pleases the Lord. Now look, everything that I do is going to be prosperous. That is the gospel of demons. To think that you do one thing proved of God and the rest of your life is off to yourself, doing and pleasing yourself and all things that are an abomination to the Lord. Do not fall prey into the thinking that by doing one right thing overrides and washes away your current misbehaving life. Now there is one thing from the position of repentance that Scripture commands you do. And that is that you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart and you will be saved. Repent from your sins, turn from them, you wretched sinner, and turn to the Lord. Now that literally paints a different picture than, okay, I'm going to keep doing everything that I know God hates while I do this one thing that I know must please God sometimes the way I do it. And to think that that one moment covers all of the current, ongoing, evil way of living that you're engaged in. That is the gospel of demons, which is no gospel at all. So dangerous. There is no other narrative support. So I know I'm there carefully, perhaps dangerously, and Lord help the understanding of this to fit right with you in accordance with your word in the midst of this. So move on in the text and begin to look at these adjectives. And this is where I'll begin to point the main portion of the message in this light. And that is this, that these five men have departed, verse 7, and they've gone now to the city of Laish, which I think that we can be safe to say that Micah at least is in the region of the Laish people. Perhaps, and most likely, again, there's a lot of silence here, but he's at least influenced by the people of Laish and the Sidonians who have this, we do what's right in our own eyes kind of a mindset. And the assumption of that, I think, is pretty strong because Micah does what he thinks is right by hiring this priest Micah to be his priest. Even though he's got a graven image and idols and other things that he's doing inside of the worship of God that are not approved of God, he's doing what he thinks is right. And he's doing it with the utmost of sincerity. I really am convinced that Micah is sincerely, in his heart of hearts, thinking he is pleasing God. So what about these Laish people, these descriptors? They're living in security. Meaning they're living unsuspectingly. The condition of their city, by both the descriptions here in Judges, as well as historic descriptions of them, the city of Laish is in great disrepair. Let me put a couple of things in perspective for you. Historically, when the nation of Israel leaves Egypt, and it's literally from the moment they are delivered from the hands of the Egyptians that the people in Canaan begin to live in fear. And what do they begin to do? They begin to fortify their cities. The walls of Jericho are built as a result of the reputation of God's people. We better do something to protect ourselves against these people who are coming our way. And so what do? But they fortify their cities. This, everything we know about the city of Jericho is a massive city. It is powerfully protected by the descriptions of men. There is no army at the time that could ever fortify this city. And they do this all built out of reputation that the nation of Israel are on their way. Descriptions we have of the city of Laish, they apparently had walls and gates to their cities. But the nation of Israel now, catch this, has been living in this land for so long, and the reputation of God's people has long left the fear of the inhabitants of Canaan. There was a time when the mention of the nation of Israel struck fear in the inhabitants of the nation of Canaan. I think we're looking at a time where the mention of the nation of Israel caused the inhabitants of the nation of the land of Canaan to literally laugh. I have nothing to fear of these people. They really aren't that powerful. Their God is really not that powerful. So much so that we are introduced to this city, the Sidonians, and their influence upon this city, Laish, that this city thinks they are secure. They are somehow immune. They are unsuspecting. They think that they have conquered the historic reputation of the nation of Israel and their God. And so now they are an unsuspecting people. They are secure in their city. And the descriptions of this even describes that their gates are open and their walls have holes in them. And they are literally living as a safe and secure people. Now this would be like taking someone who lives 100 miles from everyone and never locks their doors and putting them in downtown Twin Falls. Now, I could have said any city in America and you and I would have said, yeah, that's how those people are. But you do it right. You put them next door to you and you'll find them locking their doors. Is it because they don't know you? Or is it because they know I cannot leave this place unsecure? These Laish people are so unsuspecting and so convinced that everybody will just do what is right. And apparently there must have been at least a little season where this was pretty good for them, working out pretty well. We can tell from the end of this chapter, it does not end well for them at all. Compare and contrast. Also consider this. The nation of Israel, when we read in the book of Judges prior to this, but also of the exodus out of Egypt and the taking of the land of Canaan. Can you recall the amazing supernatural feats of God? That the nation of Israel, without ever lifting a weapon or a battering ram against the city of Jericho, walks around the city and the walls crumble. That's supernatural God working. The nation of Israel did nothing in a military sense other than obey their commander. And the walls fall. We've had 16 previous chapters of unbelievable feats of God while using judges to save and deliver the nation of Israel. Gideon taking his massive army and whittling them down to 300 and literally wiping out the enemy. Unbelievable. These five spies come back to their kinsmen and say, "You won't believe this. These people don't even know we're here. These people have no clue. And so let's go out and get weapons of war and let's gather ourselves together and we will have no problem with this city because they got nothing." Compare and contrast. At one time, the nation of Israel saying, "God, look at these people. We can't go there. They'll crush us. They'll kill us." And God says, "Go." And they go. And what does God do but deliver them? And now you've got a people who say, "You are not going to believe this. We don't even need..." They don't say this out loud, but they say this by their actions. "We don't even need God. These people don't know that we're here. These people don't... If we go in there with 600 men, there will be no issue at all." They go to the city of Lish. They find it exactly as it's described to them by the spies, unsuspecting. The descriptors are further. This is a spacious land. This land is west of Jerusalem. So whenever you look at your maps, you begin to see this is a lush, green, spacious space. The descriptor goes as far in the 10th verse as to say there was no lack of anything. Man, if they needed it, they had it. If they wanted it, they had it. Now this is speaking historically of this land and this place in this way. But could you at least give consideration to the application of this sitting upon you, your household, your church, your nation? These are a people, secure, unsuspecting, spacious land, and they lack nothing. Now I know you'll say, "Well, yeah, but Paul, I couldn't buy what I wanted to buy last week." It doesn't matter. You got everything you want. You have the internet in your hand. Are you kidding me? You have more computing and power and business power in the palm of your hand than some nations on this globe have. You really are lacking nothing. And can I tell you, that is dangerous. That is dangerous because then you begin to behave like the nation of Israel here. Remember from chapters 1 and chapter 2? They forgot their God. They had and they needed not their God. Dangerous. Risky. It puts them at risk. So several verses go on of the spies going back, telling their tribesmen, listen, let's go, let's do this. And away they go, and they do exactly so. And then comes the interesting dialogue when they get to Micah's house and the passing on their way to Laish, that when they get there and they find this priest, Jonathan, and their way to overcome him, this is tragic. This is so telling of what has happened to the professionalization of pastors, shepherds, elders in the Western church. Someone comes along offering more comfort, more ease, more pleasure than what they currently have, and without much of a thought, they quickly sign a contract and move along. This Jonathan, this priest Jonathan, because the word worthless is used frequently in the book of Judges, I think it can be properly addressed to this priest, a worthless priest. He does things that are right in accordance with his priestly duties to the worship of Yahweh. But notice he doesn't leave this place, nor do the Danites ask him to leave this place without taking the silver image, the idol images, the ephod. Bring those things with us, Jonathan. Listen, the Lord's apparently brought you success because look, one man has hired you as his priest, and look at you, man. You're doing great. Can you imagine if you were a priest to a nation? Oh, this must have been very attractive to Jonathan. He packs up, he steals, he takes away from, and then he goes. And then we have the description of Micah coming out and saying, hey, listen, hey, should you be doing this? He doesn't really put up much of a fight. He's kind of told that, listen, if you want to fight us, that's fine, but look behind me. Now, he can't see the children and the animals up front because they've turned around now. And all he's being able to see is the 600 fortified military personnel. And Micah's there with nothing. He quickly turns around, returns to his home, counts it as a loss, and moves on with his life. Really, what a tragic day this is for the nation of Israel. What a tragic day. And then as we march our way toward the conclusion of this chapter, we see again as they approach the city, these 600 fortified soldiers, they now have their families with them. They have this is not the entire tribe, by the way. You should understand this. But this is at least an outpost of the tribe of Dan. In the 27th verse, they come to the city of Laish, and certainly they find the place quiet and secure, quiet and unsuspecting. The children are walking down the streets without their parents, saying, nope, nothing wrong is going to happen to my kids here. They know nothing of kidnappers. They know nothing of robbers. They are so unsuspecting at this moment. Quiet. I mean, this is utopia. You'd love to want to live here within the descriptions of some of these things that are spoken of here. I mean, think of it. It's a secure place. It's spacious. You have everything that you want. Who doesn't want to live here? Who doesn't want to show up there and join in on that kind of a blessing? These people are so unaware. And so to the 27th verse, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them. There was no judicial military to hinder. There was no opposition. That's striking to me. Especially when you put into consideration what Paul says about governments that they are there to do good for the people. Their punishment of wrongdoers and evildoers is for the benefit of all citizens. That's the work of a government. And you would pray that your government would behave like that. If someone were to walk or drive through your neighborhood and shoot your children, you would want something. You would want someone to uphold the law and to demand justice for that act. This doesn't happen in the city of Laish. They are unsuspecting, don't even know that anything wrong will happen. They have no idea in their mind that they even need a judicial system to protect them from wrong that's done against them, that they would do themselves or that an outsider would do. So bless the Lord for government. Pray for government. But bless the Lord, you have a government. And then as you pray for that government, pray that this government would hear who God is and they would know who God is. Pray that these leaders would fall prostrate upon their in their offices, recognizing how far they have walked away from the commands of God and doing what is right in their own eyes to further their own political agendas. Pray that God would rescue them from that trap, and in doing so, rescue you from the ensnarement of an outside enemy waiting to destroy, and in the process of destroying, an unsuspecting, quiet, tranquil, have everything that you need and want, and so destruction comes to the door. The door is not only left unlocked, the door is open. Husbands, do you not know how at risk you leave your spouse when you do not tend to her needs in life and you don't love her as Christ loves the church? Do you not know, or have you forgotten your role as a husband? Wives, have you forgotten? Do you not know? Or are you secure and thinking everything's fine and dandy here? I got no problems. And you're doing nothing to protect and fortify and protect the marriage? Fathers and mothers, are you really comfortable with letting your doors open? Are you really comfortable with letting the world instruct your children in the ways of God? Are you really comfortable with that? Are you at peace that your life is so secure and you have everything that you need? And look at you, you have not only do you have a job, but you have extra income. You say, well, Paul, I don't have any extra income. Yes, you've got lots of extra income. You just spend it all the time so you don't think you have extra income. You have everything that you need. And are you really going to leave your families at risk? Fathers and mothers, do not leave the teaching of the things of God to anyone but you. No one cares or loves your children more than you. No matter how much you pay someone else to do that for you. There is no place in Scripture that you can find support that it is anyone's duty, even if the church goes out and hires the best. We cannot replace you. And God forgive us when we tried to. And God forbid us to ever try again. Really, are you going to leave the doors of the things of God open to whoever crosses your family's path?